I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 as we get back to our series in Colossians. We've taken a couple of weeks off with some things that are going on, and so we're going to get back to Colossians this morning. And you may recall, if you think back to our weeks in the book of Colossians so far, what the underlying theme of Colossians is all about. And that is this, that Jesus is enough. That salvation through Christ is enough, that He did it all, and there's nothing more to be done. And the Colossian believers were being challenged in that through false teaching that said, yeah, okay, Jesus is okay, but there's something that you need to add to faith in Christ to be right with God. And so Paul writes him and says, no, Jesus is enough. Last week we worked our way through the first part of chapter 2 and we read verses like verse 8 that says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of this world and not based on Christ. And he goes on to talk about what a philosophy, meaning a theological understanding that is based on Christ, looks like in our lives. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And this morning we're going to pick up in verse 13, where Paul says to them, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Him, meaning by Christ. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in a matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. He doesn't hold to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, which it develops with growth that is from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these regulations refer to what is being destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have the reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. Father, we thank You for Your word. We have opened it this morning. We have read it. And now we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that is found in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I don't remember anyone making a big deal about not talking to strangers. Do you remember, is that true of you? Some of you are over 45. There may have been this general idea, this general principle, this kind of general rule that, hey, if you don't know somebody, if they're a stranger and they look a little sketchy, maybe, you know, you probably shouldn't talk to them. But it wasn't a big deal, not like today. Kids growing up today are all indoctrinated with this idea, this concept of stranger danger, right? I mean, that's something that you have to drill into your kids today. And it's kind of a sad reality, but it is a reality. Because even though a stranger may look all right, even though he may look nice, even though he may look trustworthy, he may in fact not be. He may be dangerous. And you need to watch out until you know. Well, as Christians, we need a theological version of stranger danger. And by this, I mean this. We need to realize that even if something, a teaching, sounds spiritual, even if it looks good, even if it sounds like it ought to fit into Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity, it may not be sound. It may, in fact, be dangerous. If it is not consistent with sound historical biblical theology, it is a stranger to orthodox teaching, and it should be avoided. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. By the way, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see how many times this idea pops up over and over again of strange teachings, of false doctrine. Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. John writes about it. The writer of Hebrews writes about it. It's all over the place. You know, I did a quick survey recently of the top 25 best-selling Christian books in the month of March. And what I found in my brief survey was that six of them had seriously flawed teaching. And I didn't do an in-depth look. There were some books on there, I'm not sure what that one's about, and I just kind of glossed over them. But of the ones that I looked at that I kind of knew what they were about, six of them had some seriously flawed teaching. A couple of books promoted a prosperity gospel that teaches health and wealth and prosperity for those who would just claim it in the name of Jesus. That's not Christian doctrine. Two books claim that the Bible foretold specific events in American history, and that there are other events yet to come that the Bible foretells about American history. One book was written by an author who claimed to have received direct personal revelation from Jesus Christ, which she has written down. Now here's my point. This is where I'm going with this. We need to be aware of false teaching in our world today. It's not something that just happened in the first century when Paul was writing. It is something that has happened in every century, and it's happening in our world today. And I'm not talking about being nitpicky. I'm not talking about nitpicking, you know, somebody's teaching based on some very complex and highly developed systematic theology, and if it doesn't line up with every single point, then they're a heretic. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being aware of serious departures from clear, sound, biblical teaching. And the Colossian believers had to do that. They had to deal with that. They faced three kinds of strange teaching in their community that challenged the truth claims of the gospel. Epaphras, a friend of Paul's, came to them with a gospel message. They received it. But they lived in a city that was very diverse. A lot of different philosophies, a lot of different theologies existed within this community. And the temptation was, it was a very syncretistic community, meaning the temptation was to take all these different ideas and to blend them together and to kind of come up with one kind of common denominator religion where you take all the different ideas and put them together. And so there were three main strange teachings in their community that they had to deal with. And I want us to look at them beginning this morning because each of them is still a problem today in some form or another. And we've touched on all of these at some point along in our series. So you've heard me mention them, but we're going to look at them again this morning in more detail. And here they are. Here's the stranger danger for us when we are thinking theologically that comes from this passage this morning. It comes in the form of legalistic rules, mystical experiences, and worldly regulations. All right, those are the strange teachings that we need to be aware of. Legalistic rules, mystical experiences, and worldly religions. Why are these three teachings such a problem for us? Why are they things that we need to be aware of and we need to be on guard against? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, we're only going to look at the first one this morning, and we're going to look at the other two next week. So let's talk about it. Legalistic rules. Why is it a problem? Why are they a problem? Because legalistic rules reflect old covenant thinking. And that's that point in your notes that you can fill in there. Legalistic rules reflect old covenant thinking. The other day, I was typing a paper for one of my seminary classes. I was working on it, and it was really a hassle. It was really annoying. I'm typing along, and I misspell a word. And I got to get the whiteout out, and I got to white it out and blow on it. Let it dry, you know, back it up, retype the word. And the reason this was such a hassle for me was because I'm not a good speller. And so this happened over and over again. I had to white it out, blow on it, back it up, type over it again. Finally, this got to be such a hassle, I went and I got one of those big old dictionaries and I set it right down there next to the typewriter. And so this is what I did. Anytime I came up to a word I didn't know how to spell, I would look it up in the dictionary first so I could spell it right. And that saved me a little bit of time. Anybody want to tell me what's wrong with that scenario? What in the world am I using a typewriter and a dictionary for? Right? By the way, that story's not true. It's just made up. Right? Why would I use that? I have a laptop. And my laptop has this wonderful little thing on it called Word. Right? And Word has this wonderful little thing called spell check. And it will tell me, without even asking it, if I misspelled a word. It will even tell me if there's a better word to use. And sometimes it will even correct the spelling without me even asking it to do it. All right? 25 years ago, when I was in college, I used a typewriter with whiteout. But technology has moved way beyond that point, and so have I. And what Paul is telling us in verses 13 and 14 is that God has moved beyond the old covenant in His relationship with people. And so should you, and so should I. To live as if we relate to God based on rules and regulations would be like me using a typewriter to type a paper for a seminary class in the year 2015. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you where I find that in the passage this morning. In verse 13, we see that God saved us when we had absolutely nothing to offer Him in exchange. Paul says that we were dead in our sins. Spiritually speaking, we were dead when God saved us. No life in us. There was not some little glimmer of something good deep down inside, right, that made us worthy of salvation. No. There was no possibility of goodness if we were just given, you know, another chance that somehow we would redeem ourselves. No, we were dead. No hope of spiritual life at all. Not mostly dead, like the Princess Bride, you remember? He's mostly dead. No. We were all the way dead. And Paul reemphasizes that point by saying that we were uncircumcised. And he's using that here as a spiritual metaphor, right? We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. To be uncircumcised spiritually means to be ruled by our ungodly desires and the impulses of our fallen nature. To be ruled by them. That's to be uncircumcised. And that is the condition of somebody who, of course, is spiritually dead. And Paul says that this was our condition when God saved us. You get the picture? You understand where we were at? Utterly sinful, spiritually dead, and yet He saved us. And verse 14 shows us how He saved us. What is it that He did to save us? He did it by doing away with the old covenant law. All right, look again back at verse 14. What does it say there? No, let's go back to verse 13. Let's read them together. And when you were dead in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. How? He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Amen. That's right. See, the certificate of debt, when Paul says the certificate of debt there, he's referring to the old covenant law. The law was intended to show people how to relate to God. You want to relate to God? You want to live in relationship to God? You want to be right with God? Okay, here it is. Big old list of rules that you're supposed to keep. A big old list of regulations that you're supposed to adhere to. If you want to live in relationship with God, the law shows you how to do that. But when you apply that standard, when you apply that law to a person who is spiritually dead and spiritually uncircumcised, it doesn't end up helping us live in relationship to God. What it ends up doing is show us how miserably we have failed. It is there to show us how to relate to God, but it ends up showing us that we are sinners, unable to relate to God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For no one will be justified, that means made right with God. No one's able to live in relationship to God. No one will be justified in His sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Think of the law in this way. This is one of the purposes of the law. It's like a flashlight that shines on your soul. And when it shines on your soul, it shows you the sinfulness of your own heart. That's the point of the law. And that's why it's a certificate of debt. The longer we try to live in relationship to God by trying to keep His standards on our own, the more we realize how unfit we are to live in the presence of a holy God. Its obligations are more than we can handle. That's why Paul says the law is against us. That's why he says it's opposed to us. Have you ever thought about that? That the Old Testament law, this list of rules and regulations and everything that's a part of the law, and it's a big old massive thing, is against you. It is opposed to you. Because when it is applied to you, it shows you and me how terribly sinful we really are. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 in your notes. You want to keep the law? Okay, here it is. Here's what you've got to do. Everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is, what does it say? Cursed. And that's you and me. And that's why God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When Christ died, He put an end to the old covenant law completely. So now we come to God through faith in Christ. That is the doorway of our relationship to God. If you try to make the law, keeping the law, which is essentially your good works, if you try to make that the doorway of a relationship to God, you will have a very, very difficult time. You cannot go through that doorway on your own. So now we come through faith in Christ. What does the Bible say? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and not of works. So here's a question. Why? Having been saved by grace apart from the law, why do we so often revert back to relating to God as if we're under the law? That's what was happening in the city of Colossae. Oh, Jesus is okay. Faith in Christ, yeah. That's good, that's good. But you know what? That's kind of entry-level spirituality. That's kind of elementary school spirituality. It's a good place to start. But listen, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be whole, if you really want to be right with God and blessed by God, then you've got to eat the right kind of food and celebrate the right kind of religious holidays and keep the Sabbath days. These are the people that are really close to God. That's what the false teachers in Colossae were saying. They related to God based on their religious performance as outlined in a list of rules. I want to say that again because this is at the heart right here of what legalistic rules and legalism is all about. They related to God on the basis of their religious performance as it was outlined in a bunch of rules. This was the basis of their relationship instead of Christ. Oh, Christ might be a part of the mix. You want to throw Christ into the mix, that's fine. But this was the basis. And this is where so many of us wind up, even as Christians, thinking that keeping a list of rules is a way to be spiritual and to earn God's blessing. But notice in verse 17 that Paul says that all the rules and all the regulations were meant not as an end in themselves, but as a way to point us to Christ. That's what he said. Their shadow, Christ is the reality, right? God gave the law not simply to expose our sinfulness. That's purpose number one. It's like a flashlight on your soul. It exposes your sinful heart. But he gave us the law for another reason. And that was to point us to Christ. All that ceremonial washing, all those sacrifices, keeping the religious holidays, keeping the Sabbath, all of that was a big picture. And when we look at it and when we slow down and we study it in that light, it's all a picture that points us to the reality of Christ. Now that He has come, why go back to the rules and regulations? Why relate to God on the basis of our own religious performance? Live in relationship to Christ. Listen to me, not in relationship to rules. Live in relationship to Christ, not in relationship to rules. We are not under the law. We are not under the law. To make that clear, let me show you some verses from Scripture just to underscore this point. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah. Galatians 2:19. For through the law I have died to the law, so I might live for God. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, when we go to God on the basis of the law, we bring our own works with us, like suitcases of our own goodness, our own perceived goodness in our works, and we bring those with us to God in exchange for His blessing, in exchange for His favor. And Paul says, no, that system is gone. It's done. Christ put an end to it. All right, let's get specific here. Right now we're talking in the realm of theory, right? We're all up here in theory. Let's bring this down to something tangible. Let's get specific, because here's what I know. We can all sit here this morning and we can nod our heads and we can affirm the truth that we are not under the law, and we could go out tomorrow and live in relationship to God like we are absolutely under the law. So let's get specific. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. This is a thinking question. Are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? Think about it. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, of course, it's one of the Ten Commandments. We got to keep it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You ever hear the cowboy Ten Commandments? You ever see those? It takes the Ten Commandments and it puts it in kind of the vernacular and the slang of kind of cowboy language. Well, number four is this. Get yourself to Sunday meeting. All right? That's honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the interpretation. Get yourself to Sunday meeting. Well, are we obligated to do that as a matter of keeping the law, as a matter of keeping the Ten Commandments? I think most Christians would say yes. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath. But Paul, in verse 16, says no. Look at what he says. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in a matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. See, following religious dietary restrictions and religious festivals and new moon festivals and keeping the Sabbath were all part of the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament law. We don't relate to a lot of that, do we? We don't have religious dietary restrictions that we follow. So a lot of people in the world do. And a lot of religions in the world focus very heavily on that. We don't so much in our particular culture here. And religious festivals, not so much. But the Sabbath day, that's something that's a very big part of church culture. But Paul says, now that we don't relate to God on the basis of the Old Testament law anymore, we're not obligated as a matter of keeping the law to honor the Sabbath. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now, let me just say this as a side note. If you're here this morning and you came to church this morning because you're keeping the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, you're a day too late. What day is the Sabbath? So ain't none of us here keeping the Sabbath, okay? And if we're gonna go to the law, let's go to the law. It's Saturday. By the way, how many people had bacon this morning? Or yesterday? Or this week? All right? It's part of the law. We need to keep this in mind. If we're going to keep the law, Paul says you have to do everything written in it. The Sabbath is Saturday. And by the way, if you work on the Sabbath, you are not honoring the Sabbath and you are subject to being stoned to death. We just need to keep it in context. This is what the law says about the Sabbath. We can't pick and choose like a cafeteria and take part we want and leave part we don't. Romans 10 says it this way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, that's the Sabbath. I've stepped on some toes. Let me step on the rest here this morning. What about tithing? That's part of the law, right? Are we obligated, as a matter of keeping the law, are we obligated to give 10% of our income to God? Most Christians would say yes. Again, Paul says no. Not in this passage, so look in your notes at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He doesn't tackle this one here, but I want us to look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when he talks about under compulsion, listen, folks, that's the law. The Old Testament law was not a suggestion for the people of Israel. It was a compulsion. They were obligated under penalty to give 10% of their income. There was nothing voluntary about it, but we are not under the law. Christians don't tithe as a matter of keeping the law, because in our relationship to God, the law as a system of regulations no longer exists. You've never heard that in a Baptist church, have you? But this is the truth. We are not under the law. I want to drive that point home this morning because, listen, this is so fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We live not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. All right, so this leaves a wide open question, doesn't it? I know, hopefully there's somebody here this morning going, wait a minute. Something's not right here. If we're not under the law, then what guides us in our Christian life? Right? What is the path we're supposed to follow? I mean, if we do away with the rules, doesn't that give us a license to do whatever we want? Isn't that like taking the guardrails off of a dangerous mountain road? You know, it kind of leaves us vulnerable. Isn't the law, with its promises of blessing if you obey and its promises of punishment if you disobey, isn't that what keeps us on track as Christians? The fact that God's going to bless us or He's going to punish us based on our obedience, isn't that what keeps us on track? No. It's not. Not under the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that we are left without guidance under the new covenant, all right? And so I want to finish this morning in this way. I want to give you two principles that guide our lives under the new covenant. Since we are dead to the law, since we are no longer under the law, how is it then that we should live our lives? Let me give you two principles that will hopefully help you think through this a little bit. First, being dead to the law doesn't mean godliness no longer matters. Being dead to the law doesn't mean godliness, holiness, no longer matters. On the contrary, I think. Seeing the penalty that Jesus had to pay, seeing the suffering that He did for us on our behalf, should make us as Christians more aware than anyone of the seriousness of sin. We ought to be painfully aware of the seriousness of sin. We just came through Good Friday. And you've been to a lot of Easter and Good Friday services that talk about the suffering of Christ, not just physically, but everything that was involved in that. That's because of our sin. Of course sin matters. Of course godliness matters. If you think the grace of God means that God just kind of winks at your sin and just kind of sweeps it under the rug, then you don't understand grace. Grace means that God doesn't hold our sin against us. It doesn't mean sin doesn't matter. And we need to understand that. Look in your notes at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I know I've got a lot of scriptures here this morning. I don't usually have this many, but I think they're important because they really illustrate these points well. Look at what it says there. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say we can do whatever we want since God has forgiven us. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. Let's read it again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You know, we think only the law teaches us to say no to ungodliness. A lot of people think that only the law, only the threat of punishment and the promise of reward for obedience, only that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. But the truth is that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness when we understand what grace and salvation really are all about. What is God's purpose in saving us? It's to purify us. That's what it says right here in Titus. He saved us to purify us. But we can never be made pure by keeping the law. The New Testament is clear about that over and over again. That is not how we are made pure, by trying to keep the law under our own effort. So first, being dead to the law doesn't mean godliness no longer matters. If that's your understanding of grace and being dead to the law, then you need to toss that idea and you need to understand that God takes sin very seriously and He takes your holiness and your godliness and our sanctification very seriously. Second, being dead to the law doesn't mean we no longer have a motivation for godliness. Old covenant thinking goes this way. If you disobey God, He will punish you. If you obey God, He will bless you. And that, it is assumed, is how you get people to be godly, by the threat of punishment and blessing. How'd that work for the nation of Israel? I've said this before, right? They should have been the most godly nation on earth, ancient Israel. Problem is, it doesn't work. Rules with the threat of punishment never made anyone holy. Oh, it might cause somebody to conform. You might get somebody to walk the line and to keep the rules and to conform to an external standard or an external appearance of godliness, but it never changed anyone's heart. And under the new covenant, we have a different set of motivations for godliness. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I have it in your notes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what he's saying? You will never, ever, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come under God's condemnation. All right, so we toss that as a motivation for godliness, God's condemnation. Listen, I've had a number of Muslim friends, and they are very much works-oriented thinkers. That is the nature of Islam. And we've had this conversation, and they have looked me in the eye and said, listen, if you toss that, if somebody's not threatened with hell, then they're just going to live whatever way they want. They're just going to do whatever they want. But no, we are no longer under God's condemnation. So if that's not our motivation, what is? Well, how about love? How about love as a motivation for godly living? A love for God who first loved us and blessed us even in our sinfulness. Look at what John says in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, meaning perfect love, love that you have come to understand in a complete way. Not that you perfectly love. For fear has to do with what? Punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If you live in fear of God's punishment, listen, you don't understand his love. If you live in fear, you don't understand his love. About a year or so ago, I'm not sure how long it's been, we adopted a little dog named Nikki. We call her a little rat dog because she's a very odd-looking little dog. Kind of a mixed breed of about six things, I think. But Nikki's a sweet little dog, right? She loves us. She loves to cuddle up next to us. She sits down on the couch, and she's right there next to you. When you come home, you know, you've been gone for a while. She's, you know, scurrying around, so excited. Oh, my people are home. My people are home, right? Wonderful little dog. She loves us. We love her. But here's the problem. If Nikki is sitting on the couch next to me and I raise my hand to pet her, you know what she does? She puts her head down. She acts like I'm going to hit her. I can only assume, we got her from one of those pet rescue organizations. I can only assume that she was with a family that hit her and that abused her. And that's sad because she cannot fully enjoy our love while there's still a fear of being hit. And I think a lot of Christians live like that. But that's not what should motivate us to live in submission to God. It is our love for Him which flows out of His love for us. We would never, ever hit Nikki, an abuser. She hasn't come to accept that yet. My question is, have you come to accept the fact that God will never, ever condemn you? And if that sounds insufficient to you, if you're going, no, you know, you take away the threat of punishment and it's all over. Well, you're still under old covenant thinking. If you have come to church this morning, if you tithe because God's going to get you if you don't, and I've heard those testimonies, you have never understood the depth of His grace. But it's not just our love for God that motivates us to godliness. There's more. That's one thing, and that's an important thing, and this one's just as important. We should be holy because we are different. We have been changed. We aren't who we were. So we should live in a new way. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? Now, in Romans chapter 5, God's been making the point that we sang this morning about God's grace. I can't remember the lyrics exactly, but the idea is this, that if your sin is this big, God's grace is this big. And if your sin is this big, God's grace grows to this big. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive you. The more you sin, the more He forgives. So Paul says, well, okay. Well, should we just continue on sinning so that His grace might multiply? Hey, the more grace, the better, right? He says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, before we say what Paul said, let's say what he didn't say. He didn't say, absolutely not, because if you sin, God's going to get you. He's going to hit you with a big stick. He's going to condemn you. No. He says, that's not who we are. When God saved us, He did something in us that the law could never do. The law could only condemn us as sinners. But through Jesus, God ended sin's authority in our lives. We are now free to say no to sin. We have been changed. We have a new motivation for godliness. It is our new identity in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what's the response to that? How do you respond to the fact that you are not who you were? Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. There's the motivation. You're different, and you want to find out what pleases God. What can I do to please Him? That's our other dog, Kirk, right? What can I do to please you? What can I do to please you? What can I do to please you? I mean, that's Kirk, man. I lift my hand like that to Kirk, and he goes, you know, there's no fear of me hitting him. Listen, everything we do as Christians, including gathering here on Sunday morning, including giving generously to the work of the ministry financially, it should be done because we love God who has already blessed us and because this is who we now are. And I encourage you this morning, listen, we were talking about it in the prayer time we had before Sunday school this morning. It is our human nature to be legalistic. It is within every one of our hearts to gravitate toward, give me a list of rules, give me a list of regulations I can check off that I can conform to and call myself righteous before God. And if that's the way you think, if that's the way you've been living, I challenge you this morning to come and to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He did it all. And now we live to please God because He loves us, because He's blessed us, and because He has changed us. But listen, maybe you're here this morning and you have not come to that place where you are resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Maybe you have never come to faith in Christ at all. And all you've ever known is, I've got to be good enough to be right with God. And this morning you're hearing a very different message. No, Jesus died on the cross, and it is through faith in Him that I am made right with God. And this morning perhaps you want to cross that line of faith. Leave those suitcases of your own perceived good works behind. Come empty-handed to Him and receive Him as your Savior. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to let me know. That's me. I want to do that. I need to take that step. I need to fix this thing in my life. I've been going down the wrong path, and I need to trust Christ for my salvation. You can let me know in one of several ways. This is the same every week, and I'm just going to tell you again. When we stand and sing in just a moment our song of invitation, you can come down one of these aisles, and you can talk to me and say, that's what I need to do. What you said earlier, I need to talk to you about that. You can fill out that communication card on the backside there. There's a place, and you can check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means or how to become a Christian. And make sure there's some contact info there so I can contact you and we could talk about that. You can always catch me after the service. I'm here. I hang around for that reason, in part. If you need to talk to me, just come up, grab my elbow, and say, hey, you got a few minutes so we can talk? And we'll take time and we'll talk. But if that's you this morning, don't leave this place without letting me know in some way that you need to talk to somebody about this issue in your life. This is the most important thing you will ever deal with in your life. There's a lot of important decisions you'll make that will have huge, lasting repercussions in your life on this earth. But this is a decision that you'll make that will have huge, lasting repercussions in your life for all eternity. Father, we thank You that we are not on some sort of religious performance treadmill in Your presence. Father, that just wears people out. Always trying to be good enough. Trying to earn Your favor, Your blessing, Lord, I think of Jesus who said, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Father, help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus. But Lord, I know our hearts, my heart, everybody in this place, Lord, we are all prone to thinking that somehow being religious makes us better. Lord, help us to jettison that kind of thinking. And help us to live holy, godly lives. Because we want to please you, because we love you, and because you've blessed us, and because you've made us that way. Lord, help us to come to church and to hang out with other Christians and to worship you freely. Not because we're keeping some rule, but because we want to be here. Father, help us to give generously. Because you've blessed us and we want to be a part of what you're doing in your ministry. Lord, help us to throw away the checklist and to live freely in your presence. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who may not know you in this way. Maybe they've been throwing their shoulder against that door of good works and that door of the law, trying to bust it open for a long time, and they're tired. And this morning, they need to walk through that door of faith in Christ. Father, I pray if that's the case for anybody here this morning, that you would lead them in that way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.